It is good to be out. I'm better from the flu, but I've decided that since I'm getting old, I'm going to continue to be sick. I've twisted my back. And strangely, lying down gives me more pain than anything else. So if you got anything if you want somebody to do, standing up or sitting, I can do it. I can't lie down very well. Well, the Lord is able. Would you please turn to Philippians chapter 1 again? Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 8, where we left off last week. Verse 8 says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." And we pray that the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's read a few verses for connection in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. We won't be speaking from Mark, but there is a parallel between what Mark says in this passage and what Paul says to the Philippians. Mark 4, verse 26. "So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth the fruit of itself." Then this is the little passage which I think coincides with what Paul says in his letter. "First the blade, after the seed is put into the ground, the first evidence of life is the blade, then the ear, and after that the full grain in the ear." May again the Lord bless this reading from his precious word. Last week we saw Paul praying. And the things that we thought about together were those marks or evidences of the life that we have in the Lord Jesus. We said that they were dependent firstly upon the ability of the Lord Jesus to keep those who he has saved. And that's found in verse 6. He says, "He is confident, being very sure that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God doesn't start anything that he doesn't finish. So you can be assured, if you're a Christian, that your salvation is a lasting salvation. Its very description in the Bible, "I give unto them eternal life," means that it lasts forever and forever. Secondly, he says that there is evidence in the Christian's life to show that he's saved. And Paul goes on to tell the Philippians how they persevered and endured. And from the beginning until now, verse 5, "for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And then lastly, we considered that prayer, though God has determined all of these things for himself and will see them through to the end, yet nevertheless, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. Don't stop praying. Things that are happening for good in the world today can be traced back to praying mothers whose children have come to know the Lord Jesus, or praying Christians all over the world who lift up God's people. Don't forget to pray. I mentioned that while I believe there are many prayer warriors here, both here in our assembly and here in Spanish Wells, I believe that it is one of the weak spots of the church today. Men and women laying hold of God in prayer. And we come to the little section from verse 8 to 11. And Paul is not only willing to say that he prayed, these verses give us his prayer. Paul, unlike you and me, or unlike me, I should say, was willing to lift up himself as an example to the people to whom he was writing. He could say, "Be ye followers of me, as I am of the Lord Jesus. What you see me do, you can count on being, if you do it yourself, you'll grow in the Lord Jesus." And so he prays for them. And these verses are taken up with Paul's prayer. The little passage that I read in Mark chapter 4 talks about a farmer. Paul is always bringing lessons from the world around him to the people to whom he writes. He talks in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about a soldier fighting. He talks about an athlete running. He talks about the farmer plowing. And I suppose that should give us the idea that we're not in a... Our Christian life doesn't mean that we sit down and take it easy. The Christian life, as we present the gospel to those that are unsaved, should never be presented as an easy life, as a life with no bumps in the road. It should be presented as a life that we have to war against the devil. You know, when you're unsaved, the battle is hardly with you at all. The devil doesn't spend too much time with you. I mean, he doesn't want you to get saved, of course, but he doesn't have to be on you night and day about the way you're living. But once you get saved, he wants to defeat you. And Paul would not have that happen to the Philippian Christians. And so he tells them, in this particular passage, be like the farmer. Verse 9 says, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." The seed of which Mark speaks in his gospel is the love that we are supposed to have one for the other. Love, when planted, brings forth wonderful fruit, both in the natural realm and in the spiritual realm. But he goes on to say that you are in to advance in the same verse, that you may abound yet more and more in knowledge and judgment. I like the word discernment instead of judgment. My Bible has it, as a matter of fact, in the margin. A Christian, as he loves the Lord Jesus and his fellow Christians, is supposed to abound in knowledge of the word and in discernment, an ability to choose what's good from what's bad, and even more than that, the ability to be able to choose what is better or best over what's good. Because in the Christian life, we want to do what the Lord Jesus wants us to do, and that's never mediocre. That's never so far so good. That's always, if we are to please the Lord Jesus, the very best. And then he says, if you do that, then you will approve things that are excellent. That's verse 10. That would be as the little bud shoots. And if you're talking about corn, the little ear begins. And then it goes on to be, according to the end of verse 10, that you might be without offense till the day of Christ. I like the revised version better. It says that you might be pure and blameless. That you love. That you have knowledge and discernment. That you are sincere and without offense, being able to choose what is the very best until the day of the Lord Jesus. We're called to action. This is not a life of ease. It is a life where we represent the Lord Jesus, going outside the camp, bearing his reproach, being willing, as Paul was willing, as he writes to these same people in the third chapter, wanting to know the fellowship of his suffering. The Bible says, and Paul says to the Philippian Christians, that I want you to run. That's Philippians 3 and 13. The verse says, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Have you been watching any of the Olympics? I saw a race yesterday that sort of contradicts what Paul is saying here. A Jamaican runner in the 100-meter dash, believing himself, according to the commentators, to be the best. He ran his preliminary heat, and 2/3 the way through, he started to back off. He wanted to save himself for the final. And when he turned to the left, he saw the American runner just ahead of him. And he had to go back into full gear in order to qualify, decently qualify for that. Paul says, this is what we do as a Christian. We're in a race, and our eyes are not to be on those around us. Our eyes are to be on the goal before us, stretching forward. Physically, do you see how they, when they get almost to the finish line, how their bodies sort of propel forward? They bend toward that line so they can beat out the next man or next woman. Paul says that's what we're supposed to do. Our energies are supposed to be focused on the prize before us. What is the prize? The high calling of God in the Lord Jesus. We're supposed to work. Same book, chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you'll always obey, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, it doesn't say, of course, work for your salvation. You can only work out something that you have. But it is a work. And we're supposed to be diligent in what we do. We're to imitate him. This is a point that I made just a couple of minutes ago. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Would you like to be able to, honestly be able to do that? To stand up before a group of people like I am this morning and say, look at me. And those things that you see me do, follow me. Well, I believe that gift was a part of the apostolic gift given to the apostles. They were the foundational gifts given to the early church. And I believe they died when those 12 men died. That gift is not given to the church today. Paul could say, those things that you have learned of me, do. Imitate what is best. It's by obedience. It's by obedience that we enter into the fullness of our salvation. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, our verses are so well known. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you know, verse 10 follows verse 9. We are his workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus for good works. We don't work for our salvation, created unto good works. We are to be active in our obedience. It is our Christianity is a Christianity that needs to be exhibited to those around us. Our obedience is always costly. Anything that you have, even in the natural realm that's worth anything, costs you something. It's supposed to be personal. Nobody can do it for you. We stand naked before him with whom we have to do, and he sees everything. It's supposed to be voluntary. We love him because he first loved us, but our love and our obedience to him should be voluntary and disciplined. Many of us in our Christian lives live in that mode of hilltop and valley. I've been there. The man says, I've done that. I know what it's like to live that way. But oh, how the Lord Jesus wants us to be consistent and disciplined. The seed will become fruit at the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Paul here uses that imagery. And the steps that he uses in this picture is those that I've already outlined, that the seed turns into the blade, turns into the ear, turns into full fruit. And then he goes on to tell you and me how that works out in our experience. But he does something very wonderful before he does that. If you go back to one verse, back to verse 8, he begins verse 9 to tell us how to do it. But verse 8 he says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I want you to love," in verse 9. But in verse 8 he says, "I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that you are always on my mind. I love and have affection for you as one who is away from home." Paul had left the Philippians behind probably in the neighborhood of 10 years ago. And yet there was a burning desire in the heart of the apostle for these, his children, many of them, these children in the faith, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, and others, the Philippian jailer's family, that he left behind. Paul says, "I long after you." Well, we know what that's like, even in the natural realm, when we leave our loved ones to go, as the men go off during the crawfish season. It's different. I've been away from home, a long way from home, a couple of times. We have sent our children. We sent Lisa and Dennis off to college. And believe you me, distance makes a difference. If you live in Spanish Wells and your child lives in Nassau, it's a lot different if he lives in New Zealand. That's where Lisa's going in a couple of months. So we're going to know firsthand what that is like. The longing that enters your heart because they're so far away and sort of untouchable as they were when they're close by. Well, Paul says, "That's how I love you. I love you with a yearning and a loving and a love that acts like you're far away and I want you to be close by." But he also says something which has touched my heart. He says, "I love you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ." Now, he doesn't say like the tender mercies. He doesn't say that I have tried to pattern my love after the love of the Lord Jesus, and it's that kind of love that I have for you. No, he says, "I love you in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ." And this is the thought. Paul says, "My heart is so entwined with the heart of the Lord Jesus. My heart is so bound to his heart. And my heart throbs so closely with the throbs of his heart that my love for you is his love working through me to you." And I think that's absolutely wonderful. Paul says, "I love you so much that I live so close to the Lord Jesus that I love you with his love." And he also says, and he says this at the beginning of verse 8, that "I am willing to call God as my witness that that's true." This is the kind of love that I have for you, and I stand before God and say, with God as my witness, this is the kind of love that I have for you. Paul is teaching us here that his love is not a love of a veneer. You know, when you build your kitchen cabinets and the carpenters come and knock up the wood, well, I know that they do a good job of it. I've seen them. But you wouldn't leave the plywood top bare, the doors with knotty plywood. What do? You put a piece of formica on it. A nice piece of formica, something that is attractive. Paul says, "My love is not like that. You can take off the top layer and you'll find that same kind of love underneath. And you can go right to the core of it and you'll find that same kind of love right in the depths of my heart." And he says now, verse 9, "I want your love to abound more and more." In other words, practice that kind of love. Fellow Christians, if I sat down right now and never said anything else, and you and I were to follow that instruction from the Apostle Paul, our lives and the lives of those around us would be different. If we were able and willing to do what he says to do down at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, that we are to take what we know about others and make it more important than ourselves. Well, Paul goes on now to say that there's a way in which you can make your love abound. Paul doesn't say, this is the idea, and then close the book. He says, this is the idea. This is how to put it into practice. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. How, Paul? In knowledge and in all judgment. I don't care how hard we try or how much we do, it is absolutely impossible to talk about living the Christian life and leave this out of the activity that we preach to God's people. There isn't any way around it. Paul says you need to know. And what you need to know is what God has said. And what God has said, he has written in his book. You need to be a Bible student. Now, in a couple of minutes, I will prove to you that just being a Bible student and just having knowledge is not all there is to it. You might be a person who does not too much reading because you don't feel that you can understand the Bible as others can. We have men come here that make me feel very small when they get up and preach God's Word. Their intellect and their ability to decipher God's Word and to present it leaves me spellbound. But Paul says, don't worry about that. Paul says, you take what you have in your hand, gain the knowledge that God by His Holy Spirit will give to you, and then do the second thing that he says, and we'll get to that in a moment. But you know, knowledge is absolutely necessary for every phase of your salvation and mind. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. To get saved, 1 Timothy 2 and 4, Paul is writing to Timothy, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You need to know the truth in order to get saved. He also says in 2 Timothy 2:25, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We have to know what God has done in order to get saved. And that, of course, is told us in God's Word. So if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus, this little word is for you. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You have to come to the knowledge of the truth in order to be saved. You have to know who you are and what you are. You have to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and who he is. And you have to be willing to surrender your life to him. But not only is it absolutely necessary for salvation, knowledge marks the Christian. 2 Peter 1 verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. You get there by the knowledge of Christ and you stay there. You grow by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Knowledge marks the Christian. Knowledge is evidence of Christian growth. Colossians 1 and 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful unto every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. We get saved by knowledge of him. We grow by knowledge of him. We continue by knowledge of him. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 says, till we all come, and this is what Paul's going to get to here in our passage, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All by the knowledge of God presented in the scripture. You know, it is true that in the world we know, or we grow rather, as we know. The man who works on engines on Spanish wells, who does best, is the person who has learned the most. And that's true in the Christian experience. The more we know about him, the more we love him. But unfortunately, the reverse is also true. The less we know. And I'll leave you to finish it. Paul, you see, sees every Christian as a student. And Peter says in his epistle, we should be equipped to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. I made the analogy before, and I suppose it's worthwhile repeating. If you talk about mahogany, I can talk from now until tomorrow. You talk to a mechanic, and he can, a couple of them that I know well, baffle my mind when they get into the intricacies of the work that they do, because I know absolutely nothing what they're talking about. But as a Christian, our lives should be so lived that we make it a point every day to get more and more knowledge of Him. Is knowing therefore everything? No, it isn't. And that's the last part of the verse that's before us. In knowledge and in all judgment. And I mentioned just now that I believe the better word is discernment. You see, knowledge, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, on it by itself, puffeth up. A know-it-all is not what Paul is talking about. The Holy Spirit of God will not stop halfway when He's teaching us this principle. He says, knowledge and discernment. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 says, solid food. Now this is the picture that Paul is placing before the Hebrew Christians about babies who desire milk, and about Christians who in their later life or during their midlife are still drinking milk, have not progressed and become mature. But he says solid food, Hebrews 5 and 14, belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, that's the idea. The mechanic doesn't talk about fixing a motor. You come in from out to see, and you say, it's very serious, it's very urgent, and I need it done now. And he doesn't say, well, I tell you, you know what to do. If you took this off, fixed this, welded that, and put it back together, everything will be fine. And he turns around and goes back to his house. No. No. He puts on his overalls and says, I'm right with you. And he does the job. Paul says that by reason of use, by reason of day by day meditation upon God's word, you have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil to them that are of full age. The blade of corn is knowledge and discernment. The ear of corn, that's the next verse. That you may approve things that are excellent. You may be able to tell between right and wrong, between the cloudy things and the things that are certain. You say, are there things in the Bible that are cloudy? Not as far as God's Spirit and the writing of Scripture is concerned, but certainly to my understanding, many are. I don't know anybody. I don't believe there's a person on the face of the earth or ever has been who understands everything that God has said. But I'll tell you one way to stay in that area is not to read God's word. The more you read and the more you try to discern between right and wrong and to approve things that are excellent, the more you come to maturity. 1 Corinthians 16 and 3, Paul is exhorting the Christian believers to take up a collection and then to find men who they can approve to trust with it, to send to him. This Christian life is supposed to be so lived that I can look at you and you can look at me and determine whether or not we are good, able, excellent, fair, and that is the sense in which Paul is teaching it. That would be the business of the elders of any assembly. Can you imagine us just saying, you know, we've heard that so-and-so is a good preacher. Somebody's heard him once. Let's have him here for a month. Comes up in the pulpit, and midway through his second sermon, he's all over the place as far as what is right and wrong, as far as the Bible what the Bible teaches. I joined the leadership of the assembly just after the crusade in 1996. And one of the things that I was told and that I found to be true, that we have to learn to approve things that are excellent. They didn't use that verse, but that's what that was the truth of what they were saying. That has to be guarded. People listen, and all people are not prepared to go back to the Bible to make sure that what they hear is according to God's word. So we should be able to recognize the quality of it, is what it means. To understand what God's will is, Romans 12, verse 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this verse 1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may what? That you may approve what is that good and accepted and perfect will of God. In a mature Christian's life, God's will is known because he has spent time in his word and has learned it. We should be able to see not only what is good from bad, but what is excellent from good. Because God wants us to have the very best. And that will allow us to go on to the full fruit. That's the end of verse 10. That ye may be sincere and without offense in the day of the Lord Jesus. That you may be, as the other version says, pure and blameless. Well, you say, Roddy, if you put up your hand, I'll put up mine. That blameless thing, that pure thing, is something that I'm still striving for. Well, let me ease your mind by what I believe the Bible teaches. Sincerity and purity and perfection has more to do with the striving that goes on in your heart. You see, sincerity is toward God. I can't see how sincere your heart is. I can't see what motivates you to do the things that you do. Only God knows that. So that sincerity is from God. That sincerity is Godward. But without offense is manward. If I'm a person who doesn't mind stamping on people's toes, either by what I say or by what I do, indicates that I am not a mature Christian. And that's what Paul is talking about. Sincerity of mind. Paul said in verse 8, I call God as my witness that this is the way I love you. And Paul knew that nobody could contradict that. Are we able to say as far as what our motives are, why we do what we do, that we are sincere? And look, can we also say, as far as people are concerned, that we're blameless? God told Abraham, walk thou before me and be perfect. And that's not possible as we understand perfection. The only person perfect in the universe is God. But you know that God lives within you. God lives within you. And it's possible not to be perfect as far as our lives day by day are concerned in absolute perfection, but to be blameless as far as our conduct is concerned to those around us. As a matter of fact, there again, that's one of the qualifications of being an elder, according to Paul's writings. It does stagger my thoughts. I don't know what it does to you. And it should be understood that it cannot be done on our own account. But if you think of the seed that falls into the ground, can you imagine that little seed, if it could imagine, saying, there's no way that I, as I am here, can become a beautiful, golden, sweet ear of corn. And you know it's right. You and I, if we look at this passage of Scripture and say, that is a standard that I don't think I'm going to be able to meet. You can, like the little seed, you can depend on the one who gives life. The forces of nature work with that little seed, and it dies. And when it dies, fellow Christian, forgive me for saying it two or three times, because I have to say it to myself more than I say it to you. When we die to ourselves, then these manifestations of the life of the Lord Jesus swell up in us. The little shoots come out of the ground, and people say, he said he was a Christian. Can't you see the things that she's doing and he's doing that indicate that what they said is true? Oh, it isn't much yet. It's not maturity yet, but there's evidence that they got saved. And then in a few years down the road, they get up and in the morning meeting will open God's Word. Having come to obtain the knowledge of God's Word and discernment as to how to use it. And you say, yes, they were not only saved, but we can see the life in them. And as they get older, they are able to live a life sincere before God and without offense before man. And we say, yes, yes, it's within our reach, but only as we die day by day and allow the life of the Lord Jesus to live in and through us. That's what Paul said about his love to the Philippians. I love you in the tender mercies of the Lord Jesus. You see, I love you with his love. If I didn't die to myself, I couldn't love as he loved. But if I'm no longer there, being self-important and wanting to do what I want to do, then you'll see the Lord Jesus' life in me. And that's what Paul prays for the Philippians and for us as he wrote to them. We pray that the Lord will use these thoughts to encourage our hearts. Slip and fall. It's the order of the day. We make mistakes, but we get up, and with the life that Christ has given us, go on and go on and go on until the day when that death that we consider we have died will be absolutely complete. We'll leave behind that nature that is so difficult to control, and we will have only the nature of Jesus. And God will say to, the Lord Jesus will say to his Father, you see him, you see her, and the Father will say to his Son, maybe this is not exactly how it will happen, but I can imagine the Father, well, sometimes it's hard to imagine, that God will turn to his Son and say, Son, he looks just like you. That's what we aim for. That's what we long for. And Paul says that's what we'll be like one day. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessed truth of your precious word. If it wasn't here, our Father, we would sometimes doubt whether this would ever come to pass. We are so weak. We say these things, and then in the middle of the day, in the heat of the moment, we say and do things that are not consistent with thy word. We pray for forgiveness. Help us, as Paul told Timothy, to keep our eyes on the mark before us, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And day by day, make us more like your Son, we pray. We ask in Jesus' precious name.